Me, the series of the seven letters of Revelation, and as a by quick reminder, the seven letters are those dictations that Jesus gave to the Apostle John while he was banished to the island of Patmos under Roman persecution. And Jesus appeared to John, and he transcribes to him seven letters to seven different churches in Asia Minor, which happened to be Turkey, and modern-day Turkey for us. And if you want to look, there's a picture of the location of those cities. What's interesting is as you look at that, you'll see Ephesus on the lower left, and then just above it is Smyrna, and then it kind of wraps up there. And in a clockwise fashion, you hit Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That's the order we're going to take them. That's the order they were sent. What's interesting about that order is it's a circuitous route that the mail would go in. So as Jesus transcribes a letter to John, guess what? I know the mail goes this way, that we're going to write it at each church at a time. What's interesting about these letters, and I don't want you to lose the impact of this, because this is so important really to the intent of what God really wants to speak into your minds and hearts this morning, is if you literally had an opportunity to sit down face to face, eyeball to eyeball, think about this, with Jesus. I mean, as if I was to come down here, and I got Mike Ballard sitting here in the front row, and say, Mike, let's just sit down and have a Coke and talk, and I'm going to ask Mike some questions. You know, you say, if I was to do that with Jesus, and I was to ask him a couple questions, you know, well, what is it you want to say to me about my life, Jesus? That would probably be one of the first things on my mind. You know, I'm open, Lord. Tell me. I'd be doing this. I'd be ducking. And then the second thing I said, what do you want to say to the church so I can broadcast that message out? You know, we don't have to wonder what that would be. Literally, this is the power of this sermon series. These seven letters is Jesus' last word to the world before his imminent return, which now has been 2,000 years, but that's still imminent in God's eyes because a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So it's been 48 hours since he left. And it's a situation where we don't have to guess what Jesus would be speaking to us today, even though it's been 20 centuries, which seems like a long time on the human scale. What God is speaking both to Ephesus and to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, it applies. It hit me hard last week. You have lost your first love, the Church of Ephesus. Talked about all the activities of a church and all the things that a church can do, and I'm looking at the Church of North America, and I'm thinking about all the activities of the Church of North America, and I'm thinking of all the things that they do, and yet there was a heart motivation that was disconnected, that was detached from God. I was hammered by that message last week. In fact, for those of you that were here last week and came to either the two morning services, by the time I got to the 6:30 service last week, I was a train wreck. God dealt with me all day Sunday, and I just felt the sense of the humility and the repentance of having lost my own first love with Christ, and that I needed to straighten and get that in order in my life. So a very pertinent, real letter. I could see Jesus looking at me and say, Dan, you do a lot of great things, but you've lost your first love. I could hear that from him. This morning, we're going to look at the next church in line, Smyrna. And a friend of mine asked me last night, he said, hey, what church are you doing tomorrow? I said, I'm doing Smyrna. And he looks at me, he goes, the vodka? And I, no, not the vodka. It's Smirnoff. We're doing Smyrna. And God, I really believe, has a deep message for us this morning, as if we were eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. And that's how I want you to hear this message, eyeball to eyeball this morning. Smyrna was said to be one of the most beautiful cities in Asia. In fact, it still is very gorgeous. It is on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and there's a modern picture looking down on the harbor from the hill. That hill, by the way, is called, in John's time, in 90 A.D., you know, 1900 and some years ago, was called the Pagos. And here's another shot of that hill. If you can see it in the background there of a picture taken in 1890 from the harbor. And then this is a drawing of that harbor looking up at that hill. So what you had was you had this beautiful harbor, much nicer than Ephesus's harbor, this beautiful city called Smyrna. And on this hill, there's a street that went through town called the Golden Street, and it would meander through the town, and then it would hit this hill, and it would wind its way around the hill all the way to the top. It was called the Golden Street. And along that stretch of that road, the they had built all these temples. And I don't know how many of you realize it, but you know, in the ancient times, they had all these different gods they worshipped. You know, Paul, when he went to Mars Hill in Greece, he said they had plaques everywhere for all their gods. In fact, they had a plaque to the unknown god just so they wouldn't miss one. Well, these guys built actual temples. And here's a picture of one of those temples, which was on the lower part of the hill on Golden Street. I don't remember which one, but one was for the goddess Sabel, one was for the goddess Aphrodite, another one for Zeus, another one for Apollos. They were just lined with temples all the way around this hill. And just remember this, because in their mind's eye, Golden Street, and they called the temples on the hill, they dotted the hill all the way up, the crown of the Pagos. So it was a gorgeous city with gorgeous temples all over it. In fact, here's a picture of the lower level of a three-level mall called the Agora. These stones you're looking at here are over 3,000 years old. These were all the shops and the merchants peddled their wares, and it was huge down on the outside the harbor. Here's another shot looking at this of this three-level mall. So as believers and followers of Christ lived in this city, they were constantly confronted by two issues here. They were not a part of the economic wealth of this community. I'll explain that in a moment. And they certainly weren't a part of all this temple worship on which the city was built on. They were outsiders within their own community. Why? Well, Smyrna had long been a staunch ally of Rome. And you got to remember, Rome had like a 1,000-year reign. It was around for a long time. And Rome rewarded Smyrna's loyalty by choosing it above all the other cities in the Roman Empire to establish the first temple to an emperor, which happened to be the Emperor Tiberius. For those of you that are Bible students, Tiberius was the emperor when Jesus reigned and walked on earth. And so they had to apply for this against all these other cities. It was like competing for an Olympic bid. Smyrna got it. I mean, they were so beautiful. They were so advanced in their temple worship. They were such a staunch ally of Rome that they were awarded the first emperor temple. It was later on, this infatuation with Rome, that it became a hotbed of emperor worship in this community. Now, this has a lot to do with what Jesus is going to write. That's why I'm setting the stage for you here. Along comes a few years later, after Tiberius, I forgot exactly the date, within 100 years, I believe, the emperor Domitian. And Domitian was the guy, this guy brought on a real heavy persecution in the empire. But he made it a capital offense to refuse any yearly sacrifice to the emperor. Prior to Domitian, basically the Christians didn't have anything to do with the temples, and they certainly didn't bow their knee to worship and burn a sacrifice to him. They just ignored him. So Domitian said, "You ignore me now, I will have you hunted down and killed." So you can imagine, it was a pretty intense time when Domitian was in power. But what did Jesus have to say to these Christians, both in 90 AD and then the next, 150 years that was going to transcend Smyrna? And then what does that mean to us today? Well, plenty. I'd like you, if you would, to read these three verses together with me. And this is all that Jesus has to say to Smyrna. And I'm telling you, it is packed with content. So read along with me, if you will, please. "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who died and is alive. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they really aren't, because theirs is a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison and put you to the test. You will be persecuted for 10 days. Remain faithful even when facing death, and I will give you the crown of life." Not exactly your best marketing strategy to build the church, is it? That's one of the messages I love about this. Jesus doesn't soft pedal. Here's the whole emphasis, if you're following along in your notes, 5 encouragements. I don't want to try to reduce this intense commentary of Jesus. 5 encouragements when you're facing suffering. Please don't read it that way. Please read it this way. Jesus has 5 powerful things to share with you this morning when you get smoked in life, because he was sharing them with the people that were really going to get persecuted. The first thing he wants you to remember is that he knows. He says he knew about their suffering. He knew about the slander. In fact, all throughout these letters, Jesus says, I know, I know. And one of the things you have to remember, both for the people in Smyrna at this age, but for anyone throughout history who suffers, particularly for their faith, that's what persecution is. Not when you're suffering for something you've done, but you're suffering because of your belief in Christ. We don't really encounter that in our culture as much, but it certainly happens, and it happens a lot in the world today. Jesus wants you to remember that he knows what you're going through. One of the great principles of the sovereignty of God is that he sees all, knows our names, knows our lives. He knows every circumstance before it's ever happened. You will never hear God say, didn't see that one coming. Caught me off guard. Shock to me. God doesn't operate in that realm. He knows. And the second thing that's probably more comforting to me than the fact that he knows about what's happening in this life is he understands it. He understands what it's like to be falsely accused, to be ridiculed, to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be whipped physically and torn apart, to be brutalized and to literally be hung from a cross. He knows that. In fact, one of my things I like to tell people when they are, I get a lot of compassion from people. You know, you're working hard, Dan. How you doing? I'm a little worried about you. You look tired. How are things going? And one of the things I try to remind myself, besides melting in their arms and going, oh, just had a rough week, is to hold my hands out and say, you know what, I got no mail. There's no nail marks yet. In fact, I even say that to other people. Got any nail marks? Got any crown of thorns yet? You know, it always can get a little tougher for us, a lot more. But Jesus, no matter how tough it gets, he understands what it's like to go through. And I can't even imagine what it was to be Jesus and be the perfect son. And when the Bible says he who knew no sin became sin, I mean, he's on the cross. He's not just dying an awful physical death. He's dying a spiritual death for you and I that day too, because it says he took our sins upon himself. So great and dastardly was that act that as it relates to what he had to endure, that he said the Father could no longer look upon the Son. And I don't even understand what that separation meant to the Father and the Son for the first time in eternity. It's beyond my comprehension to understand the suffering of Christ in that realm. But I want you to know he understands what you're going through. Now, besides he knows and understands, there's a second thing you need to understand. He says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. You know, this is one of the most common phrases in the Bible. It's translated, fear not, do not be afraid. And I have to be honest, I don't know about you, but it hasn't been a real effective tool in my life when I've been scared to have someone say, don't be afraid. You know, when I grew up, I was terrified of dogs. I love them now, but literally all the way through middle school, I had a fear of dogs. It wasn't like I had a bad experience. I just measured them as a little guy, and I figured, you know what? They're big, they snarl, they have teeth, and they're taller than me, standing on all fours. So logically, as I grew up, I had this sense of apprehension about dogs. And then I learned, as a young guy, a little kid, you know, that they smell fear. You can imagine how I felt when I would walk home from school and I'd see a wayward shepherd in the street, and I'm thinking, he's smelling me. He smells my fear. And I could be in a crowd of 20 people, and I knew he'd find me because I was the scaredest one of the bunch. No kidding. I was afraid of him. And what I want to tell you is, if you feel like you're in a difficult situation, certainly one of the things you have to learn is you don't go up to someone and say, don't be afraid. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying, pretend that you're not feeling scared. Because in fact, he says here, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. He lays it right out. He's not pulling punches. Don't be afraid because nothing really bad is going to happen to you. That's not what he says, is it? He's not saying bad things aren't going to happen to you. He's not saying suffering doesn't hurt, because it does. He's not saying that life isn't hard. It is. Okay? He's put the cards on the table here. He's being honest with you and I this morning. And there's two things he wants you to remember about what he means by be not afraid. That doesn't mean you're not going to feel anything just because he says be not afraid. You know, twice in my life, I've lost my kids. My oldest, when he was 3 years old, and his best friend were at my house, and a friend came and picked them up without telling me, assuming that they were out front waiting for her to take. They were just outside playing, and I was watching them, and I had two 10-month-olds in my arm at the same time, and I go outside, and I can't find my 3-year-olds. For 30 minutes, I had no idea where these two three-year-olds were at. I mean, everything in the world was going through my mind. I was terrified. And as it turns out, I found out later on that this person who was coming to pick them up had, in fact, picked them up and just didn't tell me. So I had some things to tell her. And my youngest, about a couple years later, when he was a little over 2 years old, he went outside to play. And I remember after a couple minutes, I thought, I better go check on Haven, see where he's at. And I go outside, and there's this little flat basketball in the driveway. And I remember thinking to myself, that's not a good sign. It's a metaphor for sadness. And I started looking for him, and I could not find him. And so we were all looking for him, my wife and I, and even got a neighbor to help. We can't find him. 20 minutes felt like an eternity. And he was hiding in a boat parked in the yard next to us, laughing as we're looking for him, you know. So they will do that, 2 years old, you know. And I just tried to explain to him, you almost killed me, sweetie. But what the point of that story is in the midst of a scary situation, I wasn't sitting there going, oh, I'm okay. Of course, my kids may have been abducted, but I'm doing just fine. Thank you. See, I think that's the message we might get when Jesus says, be not afraid of what you're about to suffer. That's not what God's asking. What does it mean not to be afraid? He's asking you to recognize that no matter what happens, let's play the scenario, no matter what happens, think of worst case scenarios, and there are some absolutely horrid worst case scenarios, right? I think of this mother in Alabama whose teenage daughter has been missing on Aruba. Horrid, horrid, horrid. You know, I mean, you think about it, her best hope right now is that her daughter is some kind of a sex slave and still alive. That's her best hope. That's horrid. Right? It's horrid to me. More likely, her daughter's not alive any longer. And what Jesus says, no matter what you go through, it's a recognition that I am still here in this evil world. That's the hardest issue for most people with God. How can a sovereign, all-powerful God, all-loving God let stuff like what happened in Aruba happen? And we've done that sermon on several occasions here, but the short answer to it is the world is evil. And God is playing out the evil in this world to a day when he eliminates it all. And in the meantime, we are a part of it. It can happen to us. And God says, don't lose sight of my presence and power in your life. The next thing he wants us to remember is don't be afraid of being afraid. What I'm saying there is, you know, after you hear about somebody else's tragedy, or I experienced my own tragedy in those few minutes of wondering where my kids were, it's very easy to kind of fall into, what if it really did happen? You ever get into that mindset? And you start thinking about something that hasn't happened or maybe will never happen, you know what that's called? Worry. So don't be afraid of being afraid. Worry, as someone once said, I don't know who said this, a great line, is doing stress on credit. That's what worry is. You're putting stress on credit. Here's a truism, and this is so true, and I want you to hear this morning. I've discovered that God doesn't give me the strength to face the problems I don't have. He gives me the strength to face the problems I do have. I'll never forget in 1983 during El Nino, we had this horrid winter up here, and it was a week before I was getting married, and I had to fly to L.A. for a medical appointment, and so I had to get back. And it was on a Thursday, and I was getting married on Saturday, and I'm in the airport at LAX on an early Thursday morning, and the winds were blowing so hard from the specific storm that the big, huge panes of glass in the terminal were just going, you know, it's not the kind of sound that you really want to hear when you're in a terminal, you know, like it was blowing so hard, you thought the glass was going to pop out. And I remember when they, you know, we lined up to get on the plane, there's like 80 people sitting in the terminal to get on the plane, and only 12 of us get up and get in line. And I'm looking around at, you know, the other 60 plus, and I'm like going, you guys know something I don't know. And I'm thinking, well, this is going to be, you know, pretty hairy, but come on, everybody, let's do it together. No, 12 of us get on the plane. And that was it. It was that scary. And I remember, as we took off on this plane, sitting on the tarmac before the plane ever actually moved, it was going, and the engines were just idling, but the whole plane's vibrating from the wind blowing across it. And so as we start to take off, we get to 10 miles an hour, and the plane lifts, you know. That's how hard the wind was blowing. And if you've ever flown out of LAX, you know they go out right over the ocean. I mean, immediately, you're over the ocean within 2 minutes. And I had hearkened back to 1968 when they had two big airlines that went down 1 week apart in big storms in 68. So here I am, you know, 15 years later, and I'm thinking, oh, man, I remember this. It can happen. Planes can go down. You know, and those were stormy nights as well. The only thing I had going, it was daytime. I said, well, at least I'm going to see where I'm going to hit. But, I mean, this plane is, and I am freaking out. I'm like, what am I doing on this plane? You didn't know how hard I worked to get back for your wedding, did you? I remember I just said, you know, I got to put my faith to work here, and I prayed. And I said, you know what, God? I said, I'm terrified. I said, give me the grace to deal with this. And this is what I'm saying. He gives you the strength to face the problems that you do have. At that moment, it just really was supernatural. God just gave me a sense of peace. Yeah, it goes down. And I just kind of sat back, and I was fine the rest of the trip. And that plane bounced the entire way up to Reno. I did kiss the tarmac in Reno when I got off. But I don't know of a person who hasn't faced illness or loss or when the storms hit in their life who walked in faith that can't tell you how God met them at that time. Maybe your own life, you can think back. That's how God operates in this be not afraid mode. He's never going to give us assurance of things that we haven't yet experienced. He doesn't do that. But when the hurt comes, he says, I move in. I can guarantee it, absolutely, that God will be there. And he's been there for me many times in my life. And the question is, where do you build that confidence as it relates to being not afraid? And, you know, I thought about it. It really comes down to your real trusting in yourself or in God. I discovered that most of my life I trust in myself. And I give God lip service. Trusting in God is what takes place when your hand is forced, right? You have no other options. I like that about God. He'll take you to a place where you don't have an option. You've got to trust him. It doesn't go the way you want it to go. There's a story in the Psalms that David writes of when he was under tremendous siege. His own son Absalom was trying to overthrow him and actually kill him. His own son. And Absalom, you know, had lined the armies of Israel against David. And David wrote this in the Psalms in the midst of that very trying time when he had a lot more to worry about than most of us have to worry about today. David says, I lay down and slept. I woke up in safety, for the Lord was watching over me. I'm not afraid of 10,000 enemies who surround me on every side. I want you to underline that phrase, for the Lord was watching over me. I think this is the psalm that John talked about when he was in, Pastor John, when he was in Vietnam that night, when he slept on that hillside with the enemy all around him. David basically is saying, here's translation for you. You know what? If it's my time, it's my time. And if it's not my time, 10,000 enemies aren't going to stop God and me. If God still has plans for me in this life, so be it. No one's going to get to me. And I'll tell you something. You will never philosophize yourself out of a fear factor in your life. You won't be able to think, okay, let me just remember. Okay, let me be rational here. I'm going to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No. You know how you deal with fear? Trust. That's where the confidence comes from. John Stott, author, he outlines, just from these three passages to Smyrna, 7 things about Jesus and his character that we can trust in. Look at these quickly. I have them in your notes there. He's eternal, because he writes, I'm the first and the last. He's victorious. He was dead, and now he's alive. He's all-knowing. All throughout these letters, Jesus says, I know, I know, I know. He knows. He's wise. He says, you think you're poor? You are rich. He's sovereign. He has all the power. He says, look at, I know for 10 days you're going to suffer persecution. You know, there's a little discussion as to whether or not it's a literal 10 days. It very well could have been a literal 10 days. It could have been a period of time. The whole point what Jesus was making there was he says, I have control over how long this persecution is going to be. Pretty intense when you start realizing he's in that. Well, why would he want persecution? He has purposes. He says, the devil will tempt some of you and put you to the test. Why is he putting them to the test? If they pass the test, guess what? Testimony time. The world sees that Jesus makes a difference in people's lives. When does that count the most? When people are under persecution. That's when it's vibrant. That's when the faith takes on a life of its own that people can see and go, wow. I'll share a story from this church later on in the message. And lastly, he's generous. He says he's going to give us the crown of life. So when you hear in suffering, and hear this, because we're going to get there. Jesus says, you don't have to be afraid, because I am all these things to you always, if you come by faith. But then he goes and he tells him a third thing. He says, I tell you the truth. He says, I tell you. Jesus always tells the truth. This is what I love about this passage. Again, I'll reiterate what I said a few moments ago. He's not pulling any punches. You got to think from an American mindset, if you want to build a movement, the last thing you're going to build a movement on is what? Prison and death. Right? Let's leave the Church of Smyrna out here, Jesus. That might affect our numbers. Our growth strategy might not work so well. And yet Jesus comes in here and he says, I'm going to tell you, the devil himself is going to test you. You will suffer persecution. Be faithful even to the point of death. Man, he's pulling out all the stops. Look at the four kinds of persecutions he talks about in these passages. Poverty, you're going to be an outsider financially. Slander, people are going to ridicule and run you down. Some of you are going to be tossed into prison. You're going to be imprisoned for being my follower, for being my disciple. Do you realize that today there are people in prisons as I'm standing here speaking to you in other places in this world because they are Christian and for no other reason? There's an outfit out there called Voices of the Martyrs. You can actually go to their website. It's persecution.com. I don't believe I'm mistaken in making this, but more believers have been killed in the last century, and particularly the last decade, than they ever were under Roman persecution. It is alive and well, prison and death, in this world for people who follow Christ, even today. Jesus tells us we could face this as his follower, and he's saying when it gets to that level, it could even be prison and death. Stay faithful. Not pulling any punches, is he? Now, where does he say that persecution comes from? Even up to death. He says it comes from powerful people. You know, in their day, it was the Roman government that had the power. We don't really have that problem with our government yet. But we could have some economic realities because of our faith. You read stories about that here and there in different articles. I think the greatest power source we have to deal with today in our country is possibly the media. It seems those that tell the news have more power than those that make the news. Commentators have replaced the news. And so we spin this attitude, and I don't know, you read it in articles, and you know, when you get the op-ed pages in different newspapers, and you hear the letters to the editor, and there's some real power in words. Christians are intolerant. Christians are bigoted. Who is it? TV personality, Bill Maher. He hosts the HBO Real Time with Bill Maher. I don't have HBO, but I've seen him when he was on ABC. And I got this when it happened back in February. I think I mentioned it in another message. Mainline television, you know, assuming millions of people are watching. He gets on and does his monologue, and he says, I mean, can you imagine this being spoken in this country 40 years ago? Never! But today, he says, in February 2005, Christians and others who are religious suffer from a neurological disorder that stops people from thinking. And everybody in the audience just roars. Why? Well, now we're being spun as idiots because we believe in God. We're not rational, you know? Don't think we are not far from Smyrna, my friends. We are not. It could happen in our lifetime. Powerful people can come against us, and Jesus says, hold firm. He also says the culture can press on you. Boy, these folks had it bad because their culture was just riddled with this emperor worship. The whole economy was based on it, and Christians were outside of that in Smyrna. They were outsiders looking in. How dare these Christians not worship? Do you know, they went against the grain, that, and I'll share this a little later on as well, but to such an extent that Christians in Smyrna were known as atheists. Because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome and Greek. They were atheists. And so their great phrase was, away with the atheists, which was the believers in the monotheistic God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was another couple sources of persecution in these verses. This one's interesting. There's another source. It's jealousy. Jesus tells us that there were these Jews who really weren't Jews, who along with the pagan forces, accused these Christians. Surprisingly, with a long history of persecution on Jewish people, which is documented for 2,000 years, which is also foretold of in Revelation chapter 12, there was a time in the Roman Empire when the Jews held a favorable status and the Christians didn't. This was such a time. Christians had a period of time where they were tolerated because they were seen as a sect of Judaism, the monotheistic God. But as the Jews fought against the Christian sect that grew out of them, and they already had a favorable status because they were kind of, they had an old religion, and so Rome kind of tolerated them, they realized, well, these guys really aren't a part of the Jewish crowd, and the Jews went out of their ways to make sure, those are Christians, they don't have anything to do with us. And so they were looking to find, in Smyrna in particularly, things that the Christians did wrong so they could accuse them. And that's what Jesus was talking about here. Some of the things they accused him of was cannibalism, because they misunderstood, seriously, they misunderstood the whole idea of taking the body and blood of Christ at the communion service. They heard that and they go, what are they, eating people? They thought they were immoral because of the holy kiss that they shared when they greeted one another. That was stood out in this community. They thought they were homewreckers because one would become a believer and it would create such conflict for the non-believer that they're wrecking our homes. Of course, they thought they were atheists because they rejected the pagan deities. And lastly, they saw them as politically disloyal and rebellious because they refused to participate in society, particularly the required sacrifices to the Roman emperor. They were hoping to destroy the Christian faith, these people that were jealous of their ideas and their thoughts. Don't think we're far from that in our country, my friends. We are not. Now, I need to say this just simply. There have been times in our history where Christians have persecuted Christians and betrayed one another. And certainly there are times in history where Christians have not only betrayed Jewish people, but literally were a part of their own Holocaust. God doesn't care what your title is. God cares what you do. And when he said to the Jews of that time, they're not real Jews, they are part of the synagogue of Satan, he would say the same thing to white supremacists today. He would say, they have nothing to do with my church. They are part of the church of Satan. So, jealousy does invoke a lot of this persecution. Also, the last and the most important source, he says, is the devil himself, who's the ultimate source of persecution. Revelation talks about that in 12, how he wishes to devour all of God's children. And a couple things you need to remember as you look at persecution. We don't face it like millions of Christians in this world today. There are literally millions of believers in this country who struggle, and not in this country, in this world, who struggle with persecution in some way. The whole Iron Curtain, you know, a lot of people deny, you know, have already forgotten this, but we know for a fact, because it only happened in 1989, that it was the church that led the rebellion. It was Christians in Romania that dropped Ceausescu. Unfortunately, since they've dropped, the persecution is no longer there. The church isn't as strong as it used to be. But we need to be praying for those that suffer. And maybe we should pray a little persecution into our own life, since it seems to refine those that go through it so well. Second thing I want you to remember is that you and I do face a persecution, though it is different from the type of suffering that Jesus is referring to in Smyrna. Please hear this in context. If I don't remember that Satan is just as real in the United States in his power as he might be in China or in another country where there's persecution, then I'm going to let my guard down. You and I will let our guard down. I think sometimes we have let our guard down and we act like we're not behind enemy lines because we live in America. We act like we're in a demilitarized zone spiritually because we live in America, because of our freedoms. But if you're a Christian, according to the Bible, you are behind enemy lines when you live in this world, until you get to heaven. The Bible, please hear this, particularly 4th of July, this is a strange commentary. The Bible says that this world belongs to the Prince of Darkness. He offered all the nations to Jesus as a temptation. One of them was America. Old Glory will not be flying in the throne room of God. God did not establish the United States of America. Men did. Now, they used some godly principles, or so they thought, in some cases. Although, I could make an argument from Scripture that you shouldn't have ever had the American Revolution, according to what the Bible teaches, that you obey your ruling authorities, even if it puts hardship on your life. Did you know that? I can line up some pretty strong theologians that have some pretty big churches in America today that would tell you the same thing. We have confused nationalism and patriotism with being a follower of Jesus Christ, and as long as we're nationalistic and patriotic and somehow we can blend those two, we all feel good about God in America. Now, don't get me wrong. Our freedom is a wonderful gift, and I believe in freedom, and I believe that we should preserve freedoms. And we should help other people to preserve freedoms. And freedoms offer us great opportunities, and I would never diminish the ultimate sacrifice that some people have made on foreign soil to restrain evil. Never. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is a mindset that don't think for one moment that what God plans for eternity and the kingdom of God and the purposes of the kingdom of God are in any way, shape, or form aligned with the American dream. That's what I'm talking about. They are not the same. And that's perhaps the hardest issue we will face as believers, is understanding that we have the power of personal choice in America, where many persecuted believers around the world don't. So our persecution becomes that we have a choice to deny ourselves and be the type of people, to be the people of God amidst opulence, amidst greed, amidst materialism, and say, I choose a different path to lead my life. Amidst sexual immorality, amidst all the decadence of the world that exists in America. And we have the opportunity to say, you know what? I will use my freedom to serve the kingdom of God, not to serve myself. Wasn't it Jesus who said, he who denies himself shall surely find himself? I don't believe Jesus ever said, he who acquires for himself a great living and a great life and a great retirement are going to be happiest in the kingdom of God. Now, the government may not be attacking us. The media may not be attacking us, but the devil is. He says he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Could he be devouring us with our materialism and our greed? I think so. I mean, this is the part of the message that scared me this week. As I was thinking about it, I said, you know, Lord, how far am I away from your priorities in the kingdom of God, living in America? How much have I bought into the kingdom of God and the American dream as all being one big happy family? Because I don't see that in God's teaching and his word. Freedom affords us opportunities, and we're responsible for those choices. And we have choices. And my friends, we are rich. We are very rich. Jesus will have plenty to say to us when we get to the church of Sardis. But remember, he still calls us his church because of our faith. But he's going to talk to us. And he's talking to us today. The fourth thing he tells us is we need to be faithful, even when facing death. You know what strikes me about that statement is death has got to be the greatest test of our faithfulness. And yet, we bolt on Jesus for far less struggles, don't we? Our marriages get tough. We run, just like everybody else in society. When our dollars get short, we cheat. When our lives are bored, we lust. When our reputation is at stake, we revile. Why? I believe we do that because we're not faithful at that moment. I believe we're trusting in our own power. And we want what we want when we want it, and we want to kind of mix God in on the side. Here's the real principle of what faithfulness means. If you don't believe that God is faithful to you in the midst of the stuff that's difficult in your life, whatever isn't going right in your life, if you don't believe that God is still faithful, you won't be faithful to him. It's that simple. And conversely, if you do believe that he's faithful to you no matter what is happening in your life, you're going to have the strength to be faithful to him. It's all about who you trust. And what this letter to Smyrna tells me this morning is if you expect that God owes you a perfect life with no problems, you are in for a huge surprise. This is why I get so angry at prosperity gospel. that God made you to have riches and wealth. I've seen Benny Hinn and I've read his stuff about his Rolls Royces and stuff, and I'm telling you, he's wrong. He's dead wrong. God says, I want faithfulness in this struggle. I never promised you Disneyland in this life. In fact, Jesus says it in Matthew, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, he's saying, I don't care what you call yourself, I don't care what you claim to be, how you choose to live will tell me if you are my follower. And if you follow me and listen to me, when the rains come, when the floods come, when the winds blow, your house will not fall because it has been built on the rock. He's saying you're going to go through it. Conversely, he says, if you don't act upon my words, guess what? Storms still blow, don't they? Storms blow on both people's lives. He says, those that go through this life in obedience and doing what I have asked them to do, he said, their house will stand for eternity. Those that don't and try to do it on their own and trust themselves, their fall will be great. He couldn't have said it any plainer in the Gospel of John. Jesus speaking, Jesus, not Dan. Though if you want to persecute me, please do, because I'll get blessings for it. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Pretty clear, isn't it? But take heart, I have overcome the world. I think oftentimes believers are surprised when bad things come into their life. How could God let this happen? We sang that song this morning. He reigns through all the universe. Does he reign in your heart? That is a choice you get to make every day. Will you be faithful to his reign in your life no matter what comes down? That's what he wants you to hear this morning. He wants you to hear that he is faithful, that you can trust to keep his promises with him. You know, Paul said that God who has called you to share everything with his son. You know, Paul also writes in Ephesians that everything Jesus gets in heaven, we get. I mean, this is mind-boggling. All the glory, all the greatness, all the rewards of heaven and eternal life that Jesus gets, that he brings in, we as brothers and sisters, and pulls us into heaven with him, Paul says it's all ours. Same inheritance, we get it too. And we go, yeah, I do, yeah, I get to share because of my faith in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, I get eternal life, that counts more than anything, by faith. And not only that, I get it all in heaven. I get to share everything with him. And Jesus says, guess what else you get to share? As he pulls me close and looks me in the eye. In this world, you get to share my sufferings too. And I kind of pull back and I go, I like that heaven part, Jesus. Now, for those of you who are living with suffering, or have in some other time, or knowing, yeah, it's inevitable, I know it's going to come. Just remember this. We suffer sometimes just because we live in this world. Stuff happens. That's the G-rated version. We do. It's a fallen, evil world. Stuff happens. There's storms, there's accidents, there's just things happening. People do things to us. Sometimes we suffer because of the mistakes we make in this world. And sometimes we suffer because we're literally a believer in Jesus Christ. I'd have to figure that 99.9% of my suffering has to do with the first two equations. The world and my mistakes. Seldom for being a believer. When we suffer because we live in the world, that is called life. When we suffer because we make mistakes, that is called sin. When we suffer because we're a follower of Jesus, it is called persecution. And God never promised us that we wouldn't have that problem in our life. He says he is faithful. He will give you strength and ultimately will protect you from the evil one. No matter how bad it gets, even unto death, he says, I will protect you. Now you need to know this true story of a man that led this church. He was the bishop, the pastor of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. He actually, as a very young man, was a disciple under John. when John was at Ephesus. And Polycarp grew to the old age of 86. And in 156, 66 years after John got this letter. So when John was probably late 80s, early 90, Polycarp was 20. Knew him. Connected to the Apostle John. He grew to become this great pastor in Smyrna. Some 60 years after this letter was written to them. And at this time, the persecution was great, and the proconsul of Smyrna wanted to eradicate Christianity. They always keep trying to wipe it out, wipe it out, wipe it out. And Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." Polycarp knew that. And so they found him one day, and they arrested him. And this is the story goes, true story, this is all recorded. In fact, they arrested him on February 26, 156 A.D., That's how accurate the historical account is of Polycarp's martyrdom. He was arrested by the Roman guards who came and found him. And when they found this frail 86-year-old man, they were stunned that they had to drag him into the theater where the proconsul and the angry mob was at. Because they figured if they took out number one, they could take out the whole thing. And so Polycarp invited them in. They said, "We're sorry, but we need to arrest you." And he says, "Yes, I know." He says, "Before I go, I'd like to pray, so can I offer you some lunch?" And they said, "Well, yeah, we are a little hungry. We've been looking for you for 3 days." True story. And he says, has his servants there cook him some lunch while he goes and prays. And he prays, as it turns out, for 2 hours in their presence. They said they were mesmerized by his prayer, these Roman guys. Teary-eyed as he's praying for them in the power of God's Spirit. Finally, they said, "You know, we really have to go." And he says, "Fine." So they take him. He goes into the theater. He meets this angry mob. He stands before the proconsul. And the proconsul and the other leaders of the community, you know, there's some compassion in them. You know, they look at this old guy and they, "Oh my gosh, you know, this is the leader of the Christians here? We know you're an old man. Just quick little genuflect, you know. Caesar, just give us one. Go, Caesar, you know." I know, it sounds like, but that's basically what they told him. Seriously, that's what they told him. You know, just do a little quickie in front of this crowd and we'll get you out of here. We'll appease all this angry mob that wants you killed, Polycarp. So in a sense, you'd kind of go, "What's wrong with the guy? Just, you know, Caesar," and leave. He says, "I can't do that." He says, "Well, listen, just say away with the atheist," right? Because who are the atheists? The Christians. So just say away with the atheists, and everybody will know, okay, I'm the leader of the Christians, away with us. And what Polycarp did at that moment was, he says, "Okay, I can do that." He turns, and I wish you could read the written account of this, because it's phenomenal. He turns to the crowd, several thousand people, waiting to wring his neck, and he sees this crowd, and he goes like this, and he just kind of looks at this angry, you know, heathen, pagan mob of people who have no concept of God in their life. And he goes, "Away with the atheist!" And they got madder. And so the proconsul goes, "That didn't help, Polycarp. One more time, I'm going to give you a shot. Deny Jesus, and we'll let you go." And I got to tell you, it's easy to stand up here and speak in front of you guys. As tough as this message might seem this morning, compared to what Polycarp was going through, this is a piece of cake to tick you guys off this morning if you don't like what Jesus was saying. But let me just say this. I don't know if I could do what Polycarp did. I don't know. I mean, I'd be afraid of the flame. I'd be afraid of the wild animal. I don't know. I would have to wait and see if the strength came at that moment, wouldn't I? I would hope I'd be faithful. But Polycarp, say, one of the most famous statements in Christian history at that moment when he said, "Just deny him." And he turned with a deep countenance and a reverence for Jesus. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" You know, in this room, there's 300, 250 of us in here right now. We may average 5-10 years of faith. I would bet that we would go all those 2,500 years accumulate, 3,000 years, whatever, we would say, "You know what? 3,000 years we have served him, and he's done us no wrong." If you trust in his faithfulness, and what a picture of faithfulness Polycarp had. By the way, he was burned at the stake that day. The story of his death is quite phenomenal because the fire would not consume him. They said the flame enveloped him like a large sail blowing out in front of him. And you could see through the flame that he never was consumed by the fire but turned a golden brown. And they said this incredible sweet aroma came up when his body was literally turning golden brown. They were going to nail him to the stake, and he said, "You don't need to nail me. He who has kept me in his grasp all these years will keep me in the fire." What faith! And his testimony was so great, the church grew. And you need to hear what Jesus would say to you for that faithfulness too. "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Man, hear this as I close. There is sometimes what happens in this world does not make sense. There are sometimes when we suffer things. There's sometimes when we struggle with things that there are sometimes when we see others, it happens to me a lot, that suffer with things and wonder why they're suffering. Why do some people get such bad things in their life? Don't know. Smyrna's probably saying, "Why us? Why not Ephesus? They're the ones who lost their first love. Why are we the guys that got to go through this?" You will not find the answer in this world because it isn't here. The answer is in heaven. And when Jesus takes that crown of life, and I've said this to many families before, when we've had an opportunity to get to that place, how do I process the death of my child? And I said, in this world, only by faith. How do I process the death of a loved one? How do I process this tragedy that's come in our life? I said, in this world, only by faith. But the day he sets that crown of life on your head, and you're in eternity, it will all be understood. Every moment of this life. And I was thinking about the city where these Christians were on the outside in Smyrna, and they walked down this golden street, and they looked up at all these temples that were called the crown on the Pagos, the jewels of the crown of that street. And they felt pretty inferior and pretty outside of the whole situation. All these grand temples on Golden Street. But that is not the end of the story. Because we are not talking about the people who built those temples today, but we are talking about the people who were Christians, who walk those streets outside that culture and society. And today, they're walking on a different golden street. And they are literally wearing a crown of eternal life rather than looking at one of some stuff in the world. When you look at this world, it can look pretty good at times. It can look pretty intimidating. It can take over and scare you. But in reality, it is nothing compared to what God has prepared for us. Close with this verse from Hebrews. Chapter 11. The author goes to great detail in chapter 11 telling us about all these people that live by faith in God, because that's what it all comes down to today, my friends, is being faithful to God no matter what comes in life. And he says, by faith these people overthrew kingdoms, they ruled with justice, they received what God promised them, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the flames of the fire, they escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength because of their faith. They became strong in battle. They put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back from the dead. And then the author shifts gears in the same passage of talking. We love that powerful faith, don't we? And he says, others trusted God and were tortured, preferring to die rather than to turn and be free. They placed their hope in the resurrection to a better life. Some were mocked. Their backs were cut open. Some were chained and dungeoned. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. Others were killed with a sword. Some went about in skins of sheep and goats and were fed to wild beasts. Hungry and oppressed and mistreated, they were too good for this world. They wandered over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves, holes in the ground. And this is the verse that puts it both together. All, both the people on the triumphant side of faith and the people on the suffering side of faith, we mentioned, received God's approval because of their faith. Now, I don't know about you. I want triumphant Jesus. I like that triumphant Jesus. But when you step over here on the suffering side, you do not forget what Jesus said to Smyrna. Be faithful even when facing death. And you know what? All I want to tell you, my friends, is when you get here, when the storm's blowing, if you have to get to a place even where you would face death, God forbid you would, but if you do, your blessing would be great. Remember, the strength will come when you need it. Don't be afraid of being afraid. That's what God wants to encourage you with this morning. This was a letter of encouragement, not to beat you up. You can trust him. He's faithful to take care of you. And if you only like the good time Jesus, you don't really know him. But if you like him in the good times and know that he's there for you in the bad times, you're on your way. Because that's what he wants you to understand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you communicate to us in truth. I'm so moved by the reality of this letter to Smyrna. You don't pull punches. You don't hold anything back. You're telling us it could get this bad. And you say, be faithful. And Lord, that is my desire as I pray for this church. That is my desire as I hear them say in their hearts right now, Lord, I'm not going to worry about what I would be afraid of before it ever happens to me, but I want to be faithful and I'm going to trust that the strength will come when the day comes. The strength will come when that day comes. Lord, my prayer is to be faithful. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.